And please be seated. Now, those of you familiar with your calendars know that yesterday was October 31st, and as we say often, we know for those of us who are in the Reformed faith that it's more to us than Halloween. October 31st, this October 31st, was the 498th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. So you can imagine in a couple of years there's going to be a lot of celebrations, I'm sure a lot of conferences and books that are going to be written to commemorate what the Lord began to do at that time. Now, October 31st, 1517, is only really loosely the beginning of what is now referred to as the Reformation. It was on that day that Martin Luther nailed what are called the 95 Theses, 95 statements of disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church, and that did set in motion the events that would really ultimately lead to full-blown Reformation. Now, strictly speaking, that word Reformation in its original context, we view it somewhat differently now. It was originally regarded as a means by which they hoped to reform the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in regard to the doctrine of salvation and the issue of authority. Now, the heart and soul of the Reformation, and really of the Reformed faith, comes down to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, brought about by the grace of God, apart from any works that we do. Roman Catholicism then, and Roman Catholicism now, rejects those truths. Let me read an extended quotation from R.C. Sproul, which was published just a couple of days ago on the Ligonier website. He writes, "The dispute over justification was not over a technical point of theology that could be consigned to the fringes of the depository of biblical truth, nor could it be seen simply as a tempest in a teapot. That is, this is a big deal. This tempest extended far beyond the tiny volume of a single teacup. The question, what must I do to be saved, is still a critical question for any person who is exposed to the wrath of God, and that is everyone outside of Christ. Even more critical than the question is the answer, because the answer touches the very heart of gospel truth. In the final analysis, the Roman Catholic Church affirmed at Trent, which was one of the early councils of the Roman Catholic Church in response to the budding movement of Reformation and the many who were embracing what men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others were beginning to teach and to preach. They held a council and said, what are we going to say in response to these things? Are they right? Or have we been right? And what are we going to say? So the Council of Trent affirmed and continues to affirm now that the basis by which God will declare a person just or unjust is found in one's inherent righteousness. If righteousness does not inhere, or that is, it's not a basic part in a person, that person at worst goes to hell, and at best, if any impurities remain in his life, goes to purgatory for a time that may extend to millions of years. In bold contrast to that, the biblical and Protestant view of justification is that the sole grounds of our justification is the righteousness of Christ, which righteousness is imputed to the believer. So that the moment a person has authentic faith in Christ, all that is necessary for salvation becomes theirs by virtue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The fundamental issue is this. Is the basis by which I am justified a righteousness that is my own? Or is it a righteousness that is, as Luther said, an alien righteousness, that is a righteousness that is apart from us, the righteousness of another, namely the righteousness of Christ. From the 16th century to the present, Rome has always taught that justification is based upon faith on Christ and on grace. The difference, however, is that Rome continues to deny that justification is based on Christ alone, received by faith alone, and given by grace alone. The difference between these two positions is the difference between salvation, and to put it mildly here, he says, its opposite. There is no greater issue facing a person who is alienated from a righteous God. At the moment, the Roman Catholic Church condemned, and in the Council of Trent, they condemned justification by faith alone. They condemned that Christ is all you need. They condemned it. It's not that they're ignorant of it. They condemned it. At the moment the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, she denied the gospel and ceased to be a legitimate church, regardless of all the rest of her affirmations of Christian orthodoxy. That doesn't mean there are not saved people in the Catholic Church, but it does mean that the church itself is apostate. It's denied the faith. To embrace her as an authentic church while she continues to repudiate the biblical doctrine of salvation is a fatal attribution. We're living in a time where theological conflict is considered politically incorrect, but to declare peace when there is no peace is to betray the heart and soul of the gospel. All that is to say, the Reformation and the need of the Reformation continues. It's not over. And really, in this sense, it'll never really be over, because there's ever and always within man this desire to impute some righteousness of his own that he will count, they'll be counted worthy in the sight of heaven. Now, those truths, which just lay out afresh this morning, said something of a renewed foundation of our study this morning as we return to the subject of good works. Now, again, for those who are not regularly with us, on the first Lord's Day of the month, we generally do two things. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that tonight. And we also go through our confession of faith, which is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is rooted in two other historic confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of Faith that preceded it. And for your convenience, it's found in the Blue Trinity Hymnal in front of you. If you want to, you can turn there and follow along as we study the subject of good works. What is a fear that some people have when we talk about justification by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, that all of it is dependent on what Jesus has done? It's nothing of what we do. It's all of what he does. What's the fear that Roman Catholicism had, and that even you recognize in the scriptures that at least this fear is addressed, because it's a rhetorical question that is raised in the scriptures? And what is it? It gives you a license to sin. Because the idea that is brought out, and this is I think we've tried to phrase it this way in the past, that the gospel says it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your sins are. And there's somebody here that maybe that's what they need to hear, and that they need to remember, that there is nothing that you have done in your past that will have out-sinned the grace of God. Now, what some people derive from that is a doctrine that says it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you've done does not mean it doesn't matter what you do now that you are in Christ. So that's one of the great misunderstandings. And again, that comes down It's something that Roman Catholics do, and it's something that some Protestants, even in the Reformed tradition, are beginning to do again, sadly, and that is to put together justification and sanctification. And they take the texts that have to deal with justification, that is our right standing before God, which is all of Christ and apart from works, and they try to apply that then to sanctification, that is to our lives, and that is to how we live our lives and whether or not we're obedient, whether or not we're the slaves of sin, or as we're going to consider later on today, or whether we are the slaves of righteousness. And grace does something in us and does something transformative for us. And grace changes our relationship to sin, and grace changes our relationship to God's commandments and to our duty. What was a burden before, what was something as natural men we could not do, as the scripture says, a natural man is not subject to the law of God. That's a statement of reality, and in fact, he cannot be. That's a statement of nature. He doesn't have a nature to be subject to the law of God because the natural man is at enmity with God. And because he's at enmity with God, he's at enmity with God's commandments, with the expressions of God's moral character that we are to embrace as those created and then recreated in his image. And so the fear again that some have of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that it will produce lawlessness in the life of the Christian. On the other hand, when we begin then to talk about good works, and even talk about a judgment of works at the end of the age, and when we talk about righteous deeds flowing out of a gracious salvation, or that those set at liberty by Christ are at liberty now not to do everything they want to do. That's how some people define Christian liberty. But we are at liberty to obey. We have been set free. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Free from the curse of the law, but also free from the bondage of their remaining sin. Now, both of those fears are addressed in the Word of God. That is, the fear that glorying in God's free grace given to us in Christ will lead to a life of lawlessness, as well as the fear that a conscientious life of obedience will lead one back to the law or back into bondage. There is a balancing text, and we quoted this last month, and again, for those who weren't here, we dealt with a good bit of this chapter a month ago. It's chapter 16, which is entitled Of Good Works, and again, found in the back of the hymnal after the last hymn there. But a good balancing text in all of these ways, and one of the grand Mount Everest texts in the Word of God, is Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. 8 and 9 is a text that I hope you've all have memorized. If you're a Christian, this is one of the texts that you ought to have memorized. It ought to be a near companion in your gospel witness. It's one of the things you want to tell people when they're always trying to point to themselves and to their own good works, and I'm good enough and I've done enough. And we remind them it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then there is this statement. It's not a qualifying statement. It's just simply an unfolding of the reality of what God does in grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, in Adam, you were not in Adam as Adam fell, and in Adam as we come forth from the womb in union with him. We are created as children of wrath, as those born dead in our sins and trespasses. But there's been a new work There's been a new creation, and we are now His divine workmanship, created at the workshop of grace in union with Christ. And in that relationship and in that union and with that power, there is good works that God has prepared ahead of time beforehand in order that we should walk in them or that we should live it out. I came across yesterday, I don't remember ever seeing it before, it's a little confession of faith, and as I understand it, it was written by B.B. Warfield, kind of a summary statement of the Westminster Confession, and he says this: "We believe that having been pardoned and accepted for Christ's sake, it is further required of us that we walk in the Spirit whom He has purchased for us, and by whom love is shed abroad in our hearts, fulfilling the obedience we owe to Christ our King, faithfully performing all the duties laid upon us by the holy law of God, our Heavenly Father, and even reflecting in our lives and conduct the perfect example that has been set for us by Christ Jesus, our leader, who has died for us and granted to us His Holy Spirit, just that we may do the good works which God has prepared that we should walk in them." Again, I know that's I've given a couple of long quotations there, but again, I think we're able to see what he's pointing out. All of what he's saying there is rooted in the transformative reality of the grace of God for us in Christ. And that Christ has not only died for our sins, He's liberated us, and He has empowered us, and in the new covenant, He has written a law upon our hearts and upon our minds. Jeremiah chapter 31, that's repeated for us in the book of Hebrews, that reality of the new covenant. And that, again, something of a background to this whole subject of good works. And for those of you who were here a month ago, this is a little bit of a refresher. At that time, we considered three things from the Confession of Faith. The first is the pattern of good works. Chapter 16 and verse 1, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. And you can go back, some of you all, to your fighting fundamentalist days, and there were certain rules of behavior that didn't come out of, weren't strictly based in the Word of God. It's based upon the opinion, usually, of a charismatic leader. It happened with the Pharisees that they began to teach as doctrines the commandments of men and their opinions. And their particular applications began to bear the weight of law upon people. And then, of course, in Roman Catholicism, where there can be a list of good works and there can be works of penance and other things that people can do. And the reality that is laid out for us is simply this: the only way that we know a work is counted as a good work in the sight of God is that God has told us. And God has told us in His Word, Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. We then considered something of the purpose of good works. Paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, which is eternal life. And so we saw a number of things flowing out of that. It demonstrates spiritual life. James chapter 2, verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that I believe who Jesus is. I'll show you that I believe what Jesus says. and what Jesus has done, and I'll demonstrate that reality by the way that I live my life, by the things that I do and don't do, what I embrace and what I reject. It's a manifestation of gratitude to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The strengthening of our assurance. 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And the reality is that if we're not keeping His commandments, then it's not simply there's something defective in our lives. The Word of God says that that's basically what it's getting down to. If that's the pattern of your life, and you're claiming that Christ is your King and that you love His Word, and yet everything about your life is a living contradiction to that reality, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. It's a means by which we build up and encourage the brethren. Others are strengthened as they see the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. One of the most lovely things to see when, particularly if you've been with somebody before they knew the Lord, and then to see their lives afterward, and just to watch them. To watch them grow in grace is one of the great encouragements to see. And then as you walk with people through the years and you see old dogs learning new tricks, and you do see God's people continuing to grow throughout the years, it's a great encouragement. He talks about bearing witness, or he talks about adorning the gospel. And adorning is a word there that speaks about beautifying. And our good works are the, for some of you ladies, especially here, probably solely here. There are certain things you do to beautify yourselves that guys don't generally do. I don't see a lot of makeup and eyeliner and rouge and foundation here and earrings and other things. You do that to adorn yourself, to draw out beauty. We talked a little bit the other day. I was talking to some people about makeup, and that makeup conceals and makeup reveals. And there is an adornment of the gospel, there's a beautifying of the gospel when God's people live holy lives. Now, again, some people are going to reject and despise what that holiness is, but there's also something that's very compelling in the life of an earnest Christian who simply lives out their life in obedience to Christ, who has the kind of love spoken about in 1 Corinthians 13. It's lovely. It's beautiful. It beautifies our profession of faith. The things that we're trying to tell other people ought to be enhanced by our lives. It talks about silencing our enemies, 1 Peter 2:15. That by this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, that we would bring glory to God by the way that we live. And then we concluded by looking at the performance of good works. Paragraph 3, which says their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, adoption, justification, etc., there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is within them. And so it's an issue there of what we might call zealous dependence or active dependence upon the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God working within us. You can take a text like John chapter 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I came across yesterday, I was informed of the death of a young man I went, well, young, yes, young, 52. A young man I went to Bible college with years ago and has been in the ministry for years, an evangelical Presbyterian church pastor, EPC pastor, and had some heart issues and had a heart bypass surgery, and he died in his sleep. And so I was looking up some things about him and about his ministry, and one of the people who sat under his ministry talked about that every once in a while he'd bring props into the pulpit. And I know some people are like, never ever do something like this, but he held out two branches, and one branch had green leaves on it, and I think maybe even some kind of fruit. And the other was decaying and rotten. And he held them out and he said, which of these are dead? And the answer is they both are. Because they were both cut off from life. Now, one of them looked better than the other. And one of them gave the appearance of life, but neither was engrafted. Neither was abiding or remaining in the tree. And sometimes in our lives, we might be like that first branch, and it seems supple, and it's got some leaves on it. But if it's not abiding, if it's not drawing from, it's not drawing life and energy from the source, and it's going to be dead. And then it deals with the idea that we need to understand that this idea of relying upon the Spirit and the necessity of the Spirit does not lead to passivity in the Christian life. And again, that's a great danger that many people have when they study some of these things. I need to abide in Him. Well, that means that there's no effort, there's no energizing, there's no wrestling, there's no fighting, there's no plucking, there's no striving after, which is not what the Scriptures teach. We put off and we put on. We war against our sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are engaged in it. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and I know we covered this a month ago, but it doesn't hurt to hear these things again. I taught it, and I need to be reminding myself of these things. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, I've been in situations where some people quote that text and they stop there. And there's a danger to that. It's not where the text ends. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, I've been in other contexts where they quote 13 and ignore 12. And I've been, again, places where they'll quote 12 and ignore 13. And I've been in places where I've heard guys arguing with each other. And it's like, guys, both! There's both. Yeah, I know. In my translation, there's a semicolon between the two. That's an English a punctuation mark. But this flows all together. Work out, labor, strive, yes, and no, all the while it's God who's at work in you. All right. We'll talk more about that in a minute. All right. Now let's consider, fourthly, the parameter of good works. And I'm going to read paragraph 4, 5, and then 7. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate. Yeah, how about, we'll talk about that in a minute. Some of you know what that means. And to do more, and he's going to explain it really, to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much in duty they are bound to do. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all, we have but done our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Well, let me just focus on that for a moment. All right. So the parameter of good works. All right, so there's something brought out here about what is called supererogation. All right, so what is supererogation? It's the ability to really irrigate a field. No, it's not what it's saying. Supererogation. Anybody know what supererogation? Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I don't know. So, Jim.
It's building up extra works that are beyond what you need so that when you need them later,
yeah, all right. So, if you may not be able to hear Jim. All right. It's building up so many good works. It's going and be above and beyond the call. So God says, reap 10 and you reap 20 or 30. So you're able either to store those away for later for yourself, or you can give them to others. So that's what saints do. Saints preserve us. So saints help us out. They've done so much good that they have all this good left over, and that, well, God said to reap 10 and I reaped 1. Well, you've got 30. Can you give me 9? That's the idea of that. And as is being brought in again, a lot of our confession of faith is rooted, as all things are, they're rooted in their time and in their historical context. And the context here, the big context there, is still Rome. And the shadow of Rome is all over the confession of faith. And the errors of Rome are strongly being contended against, maybe to a degree that we perhaps have diminished in certain ways in our own church context, in modern church life and context, until Rome begins to tout its doctrines again, and you remind yourself that though the lion may seem a little less more toothless than it once was, that it's still roaring a false gospel. And so we have no ability to attain, even those who reach the greatest heights possible in this life. I think it was McShane who said, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Now, he was recognizing his own imperfection and recognizing that there's going to be failure, but also recognizing that there are heights of devotion and holiness that few achieve, not because the power to achieve it is not open to them, but because they're content with far less. And so a man like McShane was prayerful that, Lord, I know I can be more like Christ than I am. And I want to be as much like Christ as somebody living in this sin-cursed world and with this body of death can be. I hope you've had prayers like that. I hope that you've expressed desires like that in your own life. And sometimes we back off of those things. But they're saying here that even if you were able to do that, do you have any idea how far short you come from being just what you are supposed to be? Have you ever had, I don't know, maybe you haven't, but have you ever had a really good day in faith? I mean, a day in which you thought, you know what? I lived that day. If I could just live every day, so you probably were by yourself. No. But you think to yourself, if I could just live every day of my Christian life like that. You had a great time in the Word. You had a real sense of the presence of God and the peace of God. Your sins came to tempt you, and you said no to them, and you said yes to righteousness over and over again. You had a delightful time of fellowship. Someone was led to Christ through your words that day, and you pillowed your head. Well, if I could just have every day like that. All right. If you had every day like that, you know what? You're not doing anything more than what you're required to do. There has never been a Christian who has gone above and beyond the call of duty in regard to the righteous standards of God's moral law and of Christ's commandments. If I loved everybody like 1 Corinthians 13 says to do, I can't think to myself, wow, I did it. And I was patient and I was kind and I hoped all things and endured all things and was not provoked and blah, blah, blah. I did all of those things. And I come and I show, look what I did. And they said, that's what I told you to do. And the reality is that all the other days of your life, or so many other days or moments of your life, that you have fallen short of. And again, even if we could try and would strive to, and the Lord were to answer our prayer to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be in this life, we'd still fall short of the glory of God. We would have no ability to be able to look at our works and to boast in our works. We also recognize that none of our works have the ability to cancel any of our sin. So that's not what happens. When we do something that God commands us to do and we're living a life that God commands us to live, so we're diligent at work and we're honest in our words and we're reverent and obedient toward those in authority and we're pure in our thoughts and in our actions sexually, and we keep ourselves from idols and we don't dishonor God's name and whatever else it is that we're doing, those things cannot overcome what we've done. In our society, we sometimes trade crime for action. There's something called community service. So you broke the law. Maybe you smoke some marijuana and the judge doesn't want to throw you into jail for that, but you did break the law, and so you'll do community service. So you go to a homeless shelter and you serve dinner for 6 weeks. And that cancels it out. It cancels out your crime. That doesn't work with things like murder. You don't go and say, hey, listen, I know I killed a family of four, but is it okay if I give cheeseburgers to the homeless for the next 2 years and we'll just call it even? How do you pay for that? How do we pay for the greatness of our crimes against God committed all of the years of our unbelief and then even after we've come to faith in Christ? And you need to be careful. Maybe you don't do this, but there are Christians who do. You sin against God, and then you try to clean yourself up before you seek His mercy and seek His forgiveness by some performance of something good. And maybe again you're thinking, well, maybe this kind of cancels that. It doesn't cancel it out. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that we do that can satisfy the debt of our former sins. And again, even if we did, because again, it gets back to the reality that in obedience, we're only doing what we're supposed to. And there are some people who get the idea at work that they ought to be rewarded for doing what they're supposed to do. Now, you do get rewarded. You get paid. But the thought is, well, I showed up every day and I worked hard. Well, good for you. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what you're all supposed to do. Well, I did better than that. Okay, I understand. I understand a lot of lousy workers out there today. But if you did all that you were supposed to do and your boss only pays you according to your agreement, you're simply fulfilling the contract. Now, our contract as creatures made in the image of God is perfect obedience. Well, we broke that contract. And anything we do that even approximates our duty, again, is only doing our duty. And then there's this wonderful phraseology of somebody expecting to be unduly rewarded. And I'm going to tell you two things about your good works. First of all, if they're good works, they're wrought in the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, if they're good works, you have a part in them, which means you've tainted them. So all the praise for your good works, It's not good boy. It's gracious spirit, praise you, that you do anything in me and through me, that you give me power and you led me and you guided me so that really when somebody is saying, and really ultimately when we say at the end of the day, or when it's said of us at the end of the day, well done, and though we receive the reward and benefit of it, it's a recognition of the work of God's grace in us. And when we tell another person that I'm so thankful for what I see God doing in you, it's not as some people would say, it's not glorifying the worm in doing that. It's giving thanks to the power of God. Now, again, anybody who receives that recognizes and realizes anything and everything I do and that I touch, I pollute. Because it's mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that if God were to go over it in the severity of judgment, it's going to find some fault with it. Because in part of the doing of it, I was seeking some praise. And part of the doing of it, I was thinking, oh, man, I'm really something. I'm better than, oh, my good, well done, just ruined it. You know, whatever it is. So the best of our works are tainted with sin. Because our works are not perfect, obviously, they cannot add to our righteousness before God. Now, I do want to say this. It doesn't mean that our efforts are not pleasing to the Lord in regard to our relationship with the Lord. Again, they're drawing a big line here between justification and sanctification. If you're looking by your acts, by your deeds of obedience to cover your sin or to earn a righteousness with God, you're going to fail. But if by those you want to honor Him and please Him, if by them you adorn the gospel and bring some comfort in regard to your own assurance and bear witness, that's great. These have to be used in their proper place. Now, there's also something I want to just touch on this about unbelievers and their works. This is in paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet in a neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. All right, so what's that saying? All right, what about, have any of you met somebody, been around somebody, and you've thought to yourself, they live a better life than some Christians I know? You ever said that about somebody? I've heard that, you know. And over the last years, I've often thought of this section and the truths, the scriptural truths that are brought out there. And so here's what it's saying. There is a reality that unbelieving people do good things. Unbelieving people can do things that are commanded by God. Again, do certain things that are commanded by God. So that some of my nieces and nephews, a few years ago, when one of the, I think it was Sandy, Hurricane Sandy, is that the one that went through New Jersey? None of them are believers. None of them did this because they love the Lord, but they got out there and they began helping people clean up and did their best if there was an opportunity to rescue somebody, help somebody, shelter somebody, give to somebody. Are all of those good things? Are they helpful things? Of course they are. But do you want to take that and bring that before God and say, let me into heaven? Here's my pass. Well, no, that's not. Well, what about God rewarding them on the last day for it and saying to them, well done, good and faithful servant? Did they do it? Did they do it out of obedience to God? Did they do it for with an eye to the glory of God? No. And again, it doesn't mean it's not good in and of itself. It doesn't mean it's not helpful. And it doesn't mean that it's not better that they do it than that they not do it. That's one of the things. See, some people, again, because we have this action and reward mentality about things, we can sometimes think to ourselves, well, if I don't get a reward for it, then why do I bother to do it? If it's not going to be recognized, then I'm not going to do it. And basically what it's saying is, I think what's being argued here, that just as there are degrees, or that there are degrees of punishment. And do yourself a favor. If you're going to face the wrath of God, face the least amount of that wrath as possible. That's something of the idea. Now, again, how you work that out, what all of that means, I hope nobody takes any comfort from that and says, oh, I'm going to have a less hot hell than other people. That's not what we're talking about. But the reality is, yeah, it's far better that even in our corrupted humanity, that we look for opportunities to do good to others and that we live a completely selfish life. But don't expect any reward for that. Don't expect that that can cover your sin if you're not a Christian. And don't expect that it's going to welcome you one day into heaven. All right, now let's consider in paragraph 6 the praise of good works. And this may be difficult to try to put all of this together, but I do believe this is cutting a straight course in gospel witness. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, I hope that's comforting, because it's true. You know, we try to understand and put all what the Bible says about good works, and we all know the words of the prophet Isaiah that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we recognize, we say, nothing in my hands I bring. And we recognize and realize that everything we do, if it were really to be scrutinized, it has imperfection in it. And basically saying, if God wanted to, God could upbraid you about something or other that you did wrong. But God sees you, first of all, in His Son. And all the good that you've done is done in union with Him. It's covered by Him and it's washed in Him and it's acceptable in and through Him. That's one of the things. So God sees you positionally in Christ, but God also sees and knows your heart. And He knows that you have a great desire to please Him and to honor Him and to have Him glorified in and through your life. You think God doesn't see that? And so, because it's you doing it, it's going to have, I don't mean to be insulting to anybody, it's going to have some imperfection in it. And you use the illustration, very often people use this illustration of children bringing their parents their artwork. I don't know how many of you were budding Rembrandts when you were 4 years old, and look, Daddy, that's you. And the hand is a circle with these spikes coming out of it, you know. And the head is enormous, and you've got one eye here and one eye there, and you only have one ear, but they made it, and there's hearts all over it. I love you, Dad. And I'm like, that's the best thing I've ever seen. And you want to frame it and put it out, and you want to display it because you accept the heart. And I would imagine that the greatest art critic in the world, who knows all about light and shadow and brush strokes and everything else, if their loving child brought them a piece of artwork that other people might just throw away, would be precious to them. And that's what's brought out there. The reality of it is that God praises and God even rewards His work in our lives. You know, when the kids were younger, when teaching them, the girls played softball and Dave plays baseball. There were those days early on when they're learning that I'd be behind them and I'd put my arms around them, and I would hold the bat and they'd have their hands in between, and the ball would come because I could do this a little better than they at that time. I'd make contact. And then I'd say to them something like, great job. And they'd run to the base, happy. And so they'd done it all. And God will reward us for His work in us and for us. Hebrews 6:10 is a text I've often meditated upon with wonder. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God is not unjust. That it would be unjust of God to neglect decades of faithful service done for Him. And that when we get to heaven, as though God's just going to say, it was all a bunch of mess anyway. It was all tainted with so much sin and imperfection. That the idea of standing before the Lord with exceeding joy and faultless and blameless, not brought in, not all of our imperfection cast in our face. Well, I know you tried, but look what a lousy job you ultimately did. Some of you had parents like that. You could never, ever please them. It was never clean enough, never good enough, no matter what you did. And God's not like that. And the works that He does in us and by His Spirit, acceptable to Christ, in Christ, will one day be rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servants. All right. Well, it's about time to end here. If we could have two brothers lead in prayer and asking the Lord to meet with us in the coming hour and to bless these things to us, and maybe have a couple of volunteers here. Tom and one other here and Hans, lead us in prayer, and then I'll close. Our Father, we want You to be honored in our life. We do want to please You. Our Father, we desire that in what we embrace and what we turn from and what we love and what we disregard, that we would more and more be like that one who is fully accepted in Your sight. Father, we do thank You that in Him we are accepted. We thank You, Father, that in Him our praises and our works are pleasing to You. What an amazing thing. We know, Father, how imperfect they are. We know, Father, how much more we could strive. And yet we thank You for that one who is so satisfying and who is able to give to us His full and complete righteousness. Father, again, may He be honored and magnified in our lives and in our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.